Turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And also verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, this second letter to Timothy, the apostle writes it from prison in Rome, as I'm sure you know. It is his final imprisonment. It is perhaps somewhere between AD 65 and 67. The persecution of Nero began with that great fire of Rome in AD 64, but now the persecution has reached a kind of peak. The Apostle Paul has been rearrested. There is now no hope of his release, and he knows that he is facing martyrdom. Sometime between these years, 65, 67, he will be cruelly beheaded outside the city of Rome. And this is his final inspired letter in the Word of God. And he writes it now to Timothy. Well, just look back at this seventh verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy is not to be afraid. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I don't think that Timothy was likely to be ashamed of the testimony of God and the testimony of Christ, but he's warned by Paul not to behave in any way as though that would be the case, as though he might allow himself to sink, thinking that Nero had scored massive victories over Christ and the church, and that all was lost, and therefore he would become ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Christ. No, I don't think the intention is that there is a fear he would fall to that, but there is a warning, and I shall explain it more fully as we go on, that if Timothy does not lead the people of God and stir their hearts and encourage them and falls to behaving as though he was ashamed of Christ, what a terrible thing that would be. But here is the reasoning of the apostle. This is what holds up Timothy and certainly holds up Paul. And this alone is what will hold up us in all our trials and tribulations. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now there is a great debate, and always has been, concerning whether the word spirit here in verse 7 should have a capital S or a small s, as we have it here in our King James Version. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? God hath not given us a Holy Spirit of fear, but a Holy Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind who imparts these things. It doesn't matter greatly, in a way, whether we believe it is a reference to the Holy Spirit who gives these things, or whether it refers to a disposition which we are given by the Spirit. It's the same either way. These things come to converted people by the Spirit, and they're only strengthened and maintained in us while we pray for the help of God, and the Holy Spirit strengthens them within us. So, verse 7, God hath not given us a disposition, if you like, from the Holy Spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. And we'll begin by looking at this. Paul, does he have fear? Oh, yes. We glean that from the scriptures. He seems to acknowledge freely that he has a fear of crowds. And he comes to preach before crowds, and he preached before many crowds. And he was bold enough to preach before murderous crowds. And yet he tells us that he comes with fear and trembling before crowds. So he was one of those people who trembled before a great concourse of people. Everyone has their fears. And there's no doubt, he hints at this also, that he had fear of violence. And don't we all have fear of imminent violence? And yet he put himself in the place of violence for the Lord's sake so very often. But he was not a man of iron. He had his fears. But there were certain things he did not fear. And he did not fear them because of his trust in the Lord. He knew, yes, biological fears, natural fears, but here are some of the things which we can glean from the scripture that he does not fear. He does not fear that his work will turn out to be fruitless. And he tells us so repeatedly throughout his epistles. People who are saved will never be lost. Of course, he is anxious to protect them from false teaching, from being misled. So he sent Timothy to Ephesus to stand against those false teachers, those Judaizers, who repeatedly visit the churches and try to bring them down. Well, the Apostle Paul is protective of the people. He doesn't want them to lose years of their lives, perhaps, in false teaching and ideas. So he takes precautions and he protects. But if they're truly saved, he does not for one moment think they will ever be lost. And he teaches the perseverance of the saints most so clearly that God will uphold and preserve. So even in a cell, he doesn't fear, my work will be washed away. The converts throughout the known Roman world will be lost. He has no fear of that, because God will protect them and keep them and see them through. He doesn't fear fruitlessness, that his work will disappear. He does not fear being forsaken of the Lord. Whatever indignities and cruelties he's subjected to, he knows the Lord will be with him and comfort him and strengthen him, and it won't be long through the severest trials before he's in the reception hall of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he doesn't fear. Of course, naturally, he will fear the violence, but he doesn't fear being the idea that he may be forsaken by God. So he doesn't fear either the loss of the inspired word. He knows he is an apostle. He has seen the Lord. He knows he speaks with authority, that God gives him inspired words. This very letter he writes from a condemned cell or dungeon somewhere in Rome. He knows that letter will survive not merely in the hands of its immediate recipients, but throughout the churches of God for all ages until Christ comes again. The Roman guards don't know that. The prison authorities don't know that. This seemingly enfeebled, aged man is penning a letter which will outlast them all for generations. And Paul does not fear that this work can ever be taken away. And this is what he urges upon Timothy. There are things we do not fear, for God hath not given us a Holy Spirit who either imparts or leaves us in fear of the greatest and most important things. And so the apostle urges this very same policy upon Timothy. Here's how to be held up. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, a spirit of power if I can continue with the same theme, souls will be won. Preachers will stand up in ancient Rome, and perhaps their preaching will be interrupted, and they will be taken, and they will be executed. But however, those words which they speak by the power of the Spirit of God will strike a chord in human hearts, and people will know by the power of the Spirit that what this preacher is saying from the Word of God is true. And it's the gospel, and it's God's remedy for human sin and for salvation. And they'll find themselves possessed by a longing and desire for forgiveness. And they'll bend the knee before Jesus Christ and plead for mercy. And they'll know newness of life. What power we have, says Paul. We may seem to be weak, but God hasn't given us either a Holy Spirit of or a disposition of fear, but of power. And we know through our word and through our instrumentality, amazing things are accomplished in human hearts. And we hold on to that. We have within us, and we dispense the very power of God for salvation. And this causes us to lift our heads. And we have the power by the Holy Spirit, such a measure of self-mastery. Before we were saved, there were some things we could master and control, but not very much. We were so morally weak, and we fell before all kinds of temptations. But since conversion, by the power of the Spirit, we have this measure of self-mastery, and we can pray for the help of God and exercise self-discipline and refuse temptations. God has not given us weakness, but a spirit of power, and we owe it all to Him and how He answers our prayers. And in the moments of greatest need, well, we fall at the feet of Christ and we plead with Him, and He intervenes and delivers us from our fears. Sometimes strengthens us for the trial. Sometimes even takes it away on occasions before our eyes. And we have so many experiences of this. And the old preachers used to love to talk about Christians and the Christian life being like climbing a great mountain or a great hill. And the higher you go up it, the more you see of the countryside, and the get to the very top and you can see everything. And the Christian life is like that. The more you go on, the more your memory bank is stored with amazing answers to prayer, experiences of the power of God. The more you see forward to the life that is coming, the more you see behind you, and you understand what God was doing, weaving the tapestry of your life, causing all things to work together for your spiritual and eternal good. Well, dear friends, this is a spirit of power. We know that God is with us more and more as time goes on. And the Holy Spirit gives us also a spirit of love, not for the trinkets of this world. Oh, this piece of furniture, that piece of furniture, this bigger car, that bigger car, bigger houses and things like that. By the power of the Spirit, they are of ever diminishing interest to us. And what is of increasing interest is to serve the Lord and to win souls and to have sympathy and love for the lost and for the people of God and for the triumphs of Christ. These are the things that we love and long for, and we love Him, and we owe more and more to Christ, and we're looking forward more to that great day. So we have a spirit of power, and we have a spirit of love, which keeps us from the world and increases our concern for the things of God. And Paul says an extraordinary thing in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit, the disposition, or the Holy Spirit's gift of fear, no, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The spirit of a sound mind, a safe mind in the Greek. A sound mind is a perfectly good translation. But think also of a safe mind. What is a safe mind? What does the apostle mean? Does he merely mean we are sane? Of course not. He means much more than that. Does he merely mean that we are undiminished in mental capacity? No, a safe mind, a sound mind. First of all, he means this: we have no cause to be afraid. Timothy, all the people who have come to Christ, they have an anointing of God. It's spoken of by the Apostle John in his first epistle. They have an understanding of the gospel. It's been born into their minds. They have a grasp of the way God works. They can understand the word of God. Not everything, obviously, but the gist of everything. And we see the gospel on every page, and we understand grace. We have an anointing. Something has happened, and whereas we were in darkness, we now grasp the scheme of grace and the goodness and the ways of God and Christ and his work and his mercy, and we see these things. Why? We do not have to fear, because Christian people, if they're truly saved, cannot ever be taken away from that because of what they've seen, and they are safe-minded. And they will see through outrageous heresies. And they will see through things that deny the faith. And they'll never surrender Christ. And that's only the beginning of the meaning of the term. A safe mind. Oh, says the apostle, we cannot have this safe mind taken away from us. This is one of the great dangers, by the way, of the charismatic movement today. These dear friends, even the saved ones, they've been taught many mistakes and they don't understand this. One of the most precious possessions of a Christian is a renewed mind, and it's a safe, sound mind. It's always functioning, except when you're asleep or under an anesthetic. Otherwise, it's always functioning. It's always awake. It's always alert. You are to process things with your sound mind. The mind is the palace of faith. And God brings us from his word reasoning and understanding. And we understand why things are as they are. And God guides us through the reasons given to us for various duties in his word. Now you see, the charismatic friends, they want the mind to be switched off. Oh no, when I worship, get this rational faculty switched off. Let me go into ecstasies. Let me soar into visions, trances, strange things over which I have no control, that are beyond the power of reason. No, says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, you have the gift of a sound, safe mind, always processing things. This is what worship is about. I'm always telling friends, what is worship? It is the safe mind. The mind of the Christian, enlightened by the Spirit, expressing wonderful truths and sentiments and expressions of love to God. They're understood in the mind. And because they're understood in the mind, the heart leaps and the emotional system responds. And I'm always trying to say to people, you see, these days there's a huge mistake in popular contemporary music, charismatic worship, where the whole thing is turned round and the idea is, no, that's no good. You've got to get people's emotional system going. You've got to get them feeling. Forget the mind, the cerebral aspect. Bring in the beat and the sentimental tunes and everything that will get people feeling. And then float a few Christian sentiments in on the top of it, and so on. Absolutely the wrong way round from Bible worship. We have the spirit of a sound mind. God wants you to understand the faith, understand why you have to do the things you have to do, solve all your problems through the understanding the wonderful remedies and promises of Scripture. He wants you in worship to be understanding clearly his greatness and his goodness and his wonders, and understood thankfulness. We have the spirit of a sound mind. Don't give it away, friends. Don't give it away. We understand, says Paul to Timothy, why we're in prison, why these things are happening, why God disposes his people's affairs in the way he does. So look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord. That's a very special word. We have the word for a testifier, a witness. We have the Greek word in the English language. It is the word martyr. One who testified was a martyr. It comes to mean in the English language one who dies for something. But that's the meaning. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Prisoner of the Lord, says Paul. Not of Nero, but of the Lord. And that's right. He is the one who will cause Paul to be a martyr. It's God's will that Paul is a prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. He knows he's going to lose his life. He says so in this epistle. There's no opportunity of release now. He knows that God is going to pour him out as an offering and he is going to martyrdom. Why would God want the Apostle Paul to be a martyr? Oh, you can see why. He understands it very well. He is to be a witness. You see, imagine if Paul had not suffered and died for the faith, how easy it would be for people down the running centuries of time to say, oh, he did it for himself. He started a new sect, a new religion. He was at the heart of it. He wrote the rules for it. Christ came, and then the Apostle Paul elaborated on this and got great glory to himself and created a new religion. Oh, we might counter with this, but, you know, he was a very poor man. He could have accepted riches, no end of his supporters. They would have put him in a comfortable home and given him servants and looked after him and so on. He rejected all that, and he went about, even in old age, not old age by our standards, but by the wear and tear of those days, even in old age, he went about preaching the gospel, suffering persecution. Yes, but he may have done all that, and he may have lived and died a poor man, but nevertheless, he knew he was creating a great new movement that would redound to his glory. He did it for himself. Oh? And yet we see him, a man who would not buy a ticket for himself to get out of Nero's dungeon by recanting, by renouncing the faith, by endorsing the worship of the emperor and the religions of Rome. We see a man so genuine, so sincere, so committed to the Lord that he goes to martyrdom. The martyrdom of the apostle was essential, really, to show people to take away this nonsense that here was a man who did all that he did just for self-glory. There's nothing spiritual, there's nothing divine in his life at all. Oh no, at least the apostle must be a martyr. And also to show the world and posterity the hostility of the world to Christ and to the Christian faith. The apostles had to be martyrs. Here we are today. Oh, why isn't the world so friendly towards us? The Christian faith is so nice, and it results in good works, and people should be kind to us and happy with us, and we should be socially and internationally endorsed and comfortable. No, all the apostles suffered death for Jesus Christ to warn posterity and the people of God that the world is essentially hostile to us, and the enemy activates worldlings to attack and to oppose intellectually, legally, and even physically the people of God. And of course, those apostles must go to martyrdom to demonstrate how much they've proved Christ, how real he is to them. And so it has been from time to time down the centuries that there have been other martyrs, and there's a message in every one of those executions for us. But I must continue with this passage. Look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It's in the purposes and the plan of God. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And I just want to go to verse 12. But look at these words. Verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. What an inspiration to Timothy. We are set in our day, says Paul, to suffering and rejection. That's what he has to say to Timothy. But never forget, this is an holy calling. First of all, the highest calling, to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're disadvantaged by being a Christian in the office, in your profession, in your work, in your family, wherever, you think, this is the noblest calling. Who am I? A sinner against God, you say to yourself. And I'm called to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for my feeble service, which merits nothing, I will be rewarded with a heavenly eternity. Oh, dear friends, an holy calling. It's a calling to sanctification, to strive for all we're worth by the help of God, to improve morally and spiritually for him. It's a calling to serve him. It's a calling to heaven. Come, said the Lord one day, I've suffered and died for you. Come and take the pathway to heaven. What a calling. Be here for a time for me, and then with me in the heavenly hereafter. And when you think of that, surely, Timothy, surely he may say to us, you can go through anything that comes to you on account of being a Christian. Oh, friends, I come to verse 10. This is the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ, now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What grand words these are. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. By his coming, he brought these things to light. In many ways, when Christ was on earth, he raised the daughter of Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue, a 12-year-old girl who was dead, and he raised her up. What did he do? He brought life and immortality to light. By that deed, he said, I have the power of eternal life. I can raise the dead. And the son, the only son of the widow of Nain, he raised him up. And Lazarus, shortly before his own execution, Lazarus of Bethany, 4 days dead, raised him back to life. He brought life and immortality to light. And then his own resurrection, of course. He is the Lord of life and the giver of life. And then by his promises. By the way, this is one of the reasons why in the Church of Jesus Christ we sing hymns. We like psalms too. We read them constantly and regularly. We sing versions of the psalms. But why do we not subscribe to the idea of singing exclusively Old Testament psalms? Well, we can't do that. Because though they must guide and undergird all hymns, their style and sentiments and depths, yet at the same time, Christ has come and he's brought life and immortality to light. And he's brought a flood of daylight, sunlight, much truth revealed in the New Testament through the coming of Christ, doctrines of Christ, the work of Christ, the promises of Christ, the future that Christ tells us of, and all these things must be sung about. We cannot stay in the shadows of the Old Testament, where all truth was taught, but in types and in shadows, now, as Isaac Watts used to say, that the full revelation and gospel light has come. We must sing of these things. Christ has brought life and immortality to light. Well, look at the reasoning of verse 11. Timothy, think of these things. I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I have been appointed to this task, says Paul. Of course, it was unmistakable. Christ appeared to him. Christ made him an apostle. But Christ has appointed us. This is the reasoning. If I'm going to forsake the world and personal fame and riches and comforts and ease and flattery and earthly trinkets, and if by contrast I'm going to suffer as a Christian a measure, though nothing like the apostle or those days, but a measure of rejection and scorn and being set aside, why, I didn't appoint myself for this. Christ appointed me to this. And it's so with all of you. If you've trusted in Christ, it's because, as Paul has been reasoning, before the foundation of the world, before time began, Christ promised the Father that he would come into the world to suffer and to die for you. You were appointed in eternity past to be his, to be put on this heavenly calling. You did not appoint yourself, he appointed you. Therefore, when you suffer for his sake, it's not because you've made a wrong decision and you've gone down a calamitous path. It's because Christ has appointed you to this. And that's one of the great truths which undergirds us. Oh, my time is almost out, and I wanted to look at this 12th verse. Let's just look at it. It's more than we can cope with in a matter of minutes, but here it is. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed of Christ, for I know whom I have believed. Oh, look at these words. Not I know in whom I have believed, which would be very good, but something much more personal. I know whom I have believed. I know him, says the apostle. I know him. Of course, he did in a very special way. He'd seen Christ. He'd seen Christ in glory appear to him, appearing in power and glory, and he never forgot it. He can say, I know the person. I've seen him. But so can we, in a very strong measure. I know him in whom I have believed. I don't just know of him, I know him. I know who he is. I know that he's the Lord of glory. I know his status and his station. I know he's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he is even now at the right hand of God the Father. I know he is the one through whom all the universe was created. The Father and the Spirit said to the Son, create. And at a word, he was the one deputed to bring all things into being. The scripture tells us so. I know he is going to be our eternal visible King in glory. I know who he is, but I know him because of what he's done. And I've seen him, not in the flesh, not by vision, but I've seen him in my mind's eye, and we can all say this on Calvary's cross. And I've seen him not just as a dying Saviour, but I've seen him in deep terms. I realise just what he was suffering and that it was love that brought him there. When I see Calvary, I see not only the atoning death of Jesus Christ for his people, but I see love. What love brought him to this? How far was he prepared to go for you and for me? I know him when I visualize him on Calvary. I see that how far he would go and what concern and kindness and favor he had towards his people. I see astonishing love and mercy. Surely we can say, I know whom I have believed. I know his infallible power. I see his handiwork in other people. I see people who I admire so much, the graces they have, the character, the unselfishness, the evenness of their lives and their love for him and their compassion for others. And I see the power of Christ and I say, I know him. And I see it even in my weak self, we can all say. I know I have a new nature and great changes, and I'm not the person I once was. And that's his handiwork. That's his power. I know whom I have believed, and I've experienced him, and I know his teaching. I know his character. I know his eternal being. He proves himself to the church, to his people, and to individuals constantly, and he is everything. He is all. And the Apostle Paul gives us how it is that he has no fear. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, convinced, sure, certain, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. To keep me in temptation, to keep me in trial, to keep me in prosperity. He is able to keep me from being carried away and inflated and proud and foolish, to keep me in poverty so that I remain cheerful and happy, seeing that to have Christ is the very best of everything, to keep me in rejection. What does it matter if people reject me? The pain is washed away by having him. To keep me in fatigue and in illness. Oh, I know him and his power to keep. And even in loneliness and, of course, in death. And then the apostle says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. What have I committed unto him, dear friends? There are many answers, but the majority answer quite clearly. Paul had committed to him everything. Now, when I was a young Christian, I used to hear the teaching of total commitment to Christ, commit yourself to him, and I somewhat misunderstood it. I heard, though the teacher wasn't necessarily saying this, what I heard and understood is that I must give everything to Christ. But what Paul means, to keep that which I have committed unto him, is not merely that I give everything to him, it's that I give my interests to him and trust him. This is a great difference, and this is the important thing. I give him my soul. I trust my soul to him. I give it to him for safekeeping. The Christ who died for me will see me through to eternal glory. I give him the safekeeping of my soul. It's not just about giving him my resources or giving him my strengths or giving him my time. Hopefully I'll give all that too. But this is a deeper text. It's about giving him all my earthly interests and all my eternal, heavenly interests. I give them to him for safekeeping. And this is part of our faith. Says Paul, I'm about to perish. I'm about to be beheaded. But I give him my work to keep. And I am not concerned about my earthly legacy. I give all my interests into the hands of Jesus Christ. When we're saved, give him yourself. Give him your life. Give him your opinions. Yes, there are certain things he must give us, and that's everything. He must give us pardon. He must give us new life. He must give us heaven. It's grace alone. But there's something which I can give to him. It's actually worthless. It's precious to me. It's my treasure, small as it is, my life and my eternal interests. And I give them to him for safekeeping until that great and final day. This is the greatest day in our minds. And with this, I conclude. These are the apostles' words. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, all my earthly and eternal interests, against that day. The day of death? No. If I die before the Lord comes, and I may, but I very much doubt if many of you younger people will die before the Lord comes. He's coming soon. Surely these are the last days. But if I die before he comes, I shall go into the paradise of God. There'll be an amazing reception, not just for me, but for all God's people that we never deserve or could deserve. But that's not the great day, the last day. We'll be in that paradise for however long, maybe months, maybe years, maybe decades of bliss and happiness and peace and glory and understanding. And then comes the great day when Christ returns and there is the general resurrection. And all believers are reunited with their bodies, reconstituted in glorious form. And Christ is all. And there is the greater size, the day of judgment, and the destruction of the world, and the taking of all its minutest particles by a power of God, and in a moment turned into the most glorious physical, spiritual paradise for the people of God. That day when Christ is revealed and this world is no more and all things are in his hands. Dear friends, we're committing everything, our earthly, our eternal interests, into his hands, our bodies, for that day of resurrection and that day of glory, a day you cannot possibly describe from the pulpit. The momentous day. Dear friends, that's the way the Apostle Paul looks at life. And you and I are not in a prison in Rome, and we're not facing decapitation, terrible execution. And we have our work to do, and our families to keep, and our homes to look after, and our children to rear, and all our duties, and best of all, our witness to mount and the cause of Christ. But we have our trials and our problems, and the devil is against us, and we can be drawn into this world so easily. And what strength and power do we have to resist all this? Well, we have not the Holy Spirit of fear, but the Holy Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when we were saved, we said, Lord, forgive me. Lord, give me new life and a new nature. Lord, grant me heaven, and I give all my earthly and eternal interests into thy hands to be at thy disposal and in thy safekeeping. That's what we said. Remember your pledge. Remember your commitment. Stay light in regard to this world. And keep your eye on the great goal and the final day. And that's our strength. And that's our assurance. And that's our blessing. Let's close singing together the hymn.